All right, so I want to start with just a comment. There's a pastor that I really like in Fort Collins with the improbable name of Darren Fred, and he teaches at a church called Everyday Joe's. They serve coffee all week, and then on the weekend, they pull the tables back and set up church. It's a great church in the inner city of Fort Collins, such as they have it. And one of his lines I really love, he said, a sermon should be confessional. And it really connects with me because I think we have teachers and preachers, you know, and you know the difference between a teacher and a preacher. And Justin is a teacher, right? He just really, you know, gives the scripture and he exegetes and he does a great job of dissecting. And a preacher's more like, I don't know what, like confessional. And I mean, my style is almost more like a devotional, right? Like we should be sitting around a campfire and holding hands or something. So I kind of want to say that to set you up because I see some visitors in the room and you don't know me yet. I'm one of the leaders here at the church. And so we're going to have a time where I'm going to share what really God is doing with me. And this is my confession of what God is convicting me in. And what I always hope is that it resonates with you and you go, well, I could buy into that. I feel the Holy Spirit speaking to me about the same thing. And I'm going to review of what we've been hearing this year in the church. For 2019, we heard a clear word that God wanted to speak to us about three things during the year. One of them was the phrase, eyes like fire. It was Jesus connecting with us, you know, personally, intimately, like with jealous love, you know, kind of to help us straighten up, right? To drop our areas where we're compromising and to really come to him with that. A second area was about new wineskins, and it was interesting to think about what does that mean? Does that just mean a new way of delivery? Does it mean a new way of thinking? What is God stirring there? And then a third thing that we heard was extravagant giving. So 5 weeks ago, Ryan Searle preached a great sermon on extravagant giving. So it was on June 23rd. He did a great job, and I thought it'd be easier just to preach his sermon. But I actually have a little bit different take on it. And I have had notes that I've been taking for a few months. And then I heard Ryan's sermon. I listened to it twice, actually, because we were in Mexico at the time. And I thought that was really good. And I felt kind of weird about preaching on it again. But I realized that my style's different. So we're going to go back and review. But I want to encourage you, if you weren't here on the website, if you look up Ryan's on June 23rd, it was a great talk about extravagant giving. So here we go, the parameters of giving. So most of you might think like I do. When I hear someone say giving, the first thing that comes in my head, the very first thing, is money. Like if someone says giving, especially in church, I sort of think, uh-oh, when are they going to start passing the plate, right? And then the other thing, though, is that we've kind of softened that. We say, you know, so it is your money, but it's also your time or your talent. So you give of your time, you give of your gifting. So time, talent, and money is really what we think about. So I've been surprised myself at the way I've been thinking about this talk, because I'm really not going to talk about time, talent, or money in the way that we give. And so we're not going to ask you to write a check. We're not going to ask you to put up tables after the potluck. And we're not going to ask you to come up and play on the worship team. We're going to talk about something else. And I'm gonna describe it and try to explain it carefully, but we're really talking about giving of yourself, in quotes, yourself. And so we'll get to that. If you turn to Matthew 22, this is a scripture that's pretty well known in our congregation here. In verse 37. So Jesus is talking about the greatest commandment. So he replied to the question, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, and I'm reading the New International Version, Scott, so all my scriptures be New International Version. I should have told you that 2 hours ago. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So when I was thinking about that scripture, to me, that was about everything that we give to God. Love God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. If you look at the original in Deuteronomy, what he was quoting from also says your strength. And I can kind of connect to what does that mean to love God with your mind, right? Renew your mind, be thoughtful, have your mind on him. I can connect about your soul because I think that's your will and your emotions. So that means I'm choosing to serve God. I'm giving him everything, even emotionally. But what I was thinking about, what does that mean to love him with all your heart? That's this abstract thinking, right? What is your heart? And so I'm going to kind of get to that, but I'm going to go backwards, or, you know, kind of sneak up on it. What does that actually mean? And this is a little illustration I've given here before. And so you're going to think I don't even know where you're headed, but let's get to it. So let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments. You know, we love the Ten Commandments, so I don't know. So, verse 15 on the Ten Commandments, and I've given this illustration, so forgive me if you think I don't have anything new to say, but I think this will illustrate what does it mean when you talk about someone's heart. And the commandment in Exodus 20:15 says, you shall not steal, right? It's one of the 10 words. They literally are 10 words. The first verse of that chapter says God spoke all these words, and one of them was, you shall not steal. And the way I'm going to explain about the heart is the steal has three connotations. So the first one is you shouldn't steal property, right? And that makes sense. So you shouldn't take people's stuff. You shouldn't do what I did when I was in fifth grade and go into Trader's grocery store and steal cigarettes. And you shouldn't go into duck walls and steal candy like I did, right? And I did get over it. I quit stealing. I got caught, and I quit. But you shouldn't steal property. The second one, the connotation is you shouldn't steal people. And what we call that is kidnapping, right? So that verse is actually those three words in the Hebrew. It's the word ganab, and it means you shouldn't steal property, you shouldn't steal people, and you shouldn't steal someone's heart. That's one of the connotations of that word. So what does that mean? And I'm going to explain it like this. We had a Friday night group for years at our house. And we call them the 20-somethings, the singles group. Many of you guys have been to our house on a Friday night. We used to all be singles. And 10 marriages later, there's not too many singles around anymore. So that group just kind of naturally went its own way. And now we really need a Friday night babysitting group or something. But at the time, we had this weird thing, and it was my fault. And when someone new would come to the group, I had everybody else set up ahead of time. And I told them, we're gonna play a practical joke. Daniel knows where I'm going. And I'm going to say, I'm going to tell these guys, this is the funniest joke in the world. And so when I get to the punchline, everybody laughs. So a new person comes in, and we're just all talking and all that. And I go, hey, you want to hear the funniest joke in the world? I go, sure. So here's the joke. It's terrible, but here's the joke. There's this playground, and there's this mice on the sled, and he slide, and he goes down, and he goes, wee. And the second mouse goes down and says, wee. And a third mouse goes down and says, wee, radio. See? And everybody in the room laughs like crazy because they're all in on it. And then the person that's new says, that's not funny. Why are they laughing? And so they're just this weird position, right? That's what it means to steal somebody's heart, because they start feeling a little bit less than everybody else around them, because we played this practical joke on them. I felt convicted. I had to stop that. I had to stop doing that, because it's when you take away and they feel a little bit less. That's stealing from their heart, right? If I give my affections to somebody that belonged to my wife, I'm stealing from her heart. And that's what God's after. When he says, thou shalt not steal, he says, don't take away from someone's heart. And so when I say, what does it mean to love God with all your heart? We're talking about this, myself. We're talking about this inner vulnerability. That really, that is the thing of what makes us who we are. That inner vulnerability, that's what we want to give to God wholeheartedly. See, maybe instead of saying extravagant giving, we say wholehearted giving. Because that's what God's after, right? And so I think about, what does that mean, this kind of vulnerability? And I think it really is interesting. If we say, like our small groups, our life groups, one of the keys of life group is how do you get people to the place as a group where we all feel comfortable enough that we can be this kind of vulnerability with each other, right? And we can share our hearts, and we know that someone's not going to take away from us. So I'm building this picture. What does it mean to share your heart? And it's interesting, too, if you say, man, that was a great small group. That was just fantastic. What is probably true? What probably happened that night during group that everybody says, oh, that was so great? Somebody was crying, right? They were being emotional. They were being vulnerable. You go, oh, that was a great group. Ben was crying over there. You know, or if we say, that was a great movie, that was a great book. What is one of the things that occurs that makes us say that was really a great movie? Right? We feel this emotional vulnerability. We feel something in here. And often we're crying or we're really laughing or something. That's what it stirs something. Something that says, I want to be heroic like that. You know, that's our heart. See, it's this abstract idea, so I'm truly trying to get to it. I'm going to tell the silly story just because Ben and Linda are here and their daughter would relate. So there was a group of kids when I was teaching here 25 years ago, and one of them, his name is Blaine Sanders, and he came and said, Mr. Thompson, this is the greatest movie in the world. And he was talking about the movie Armageddon, and it was these guys that were roughnecks, oil guys, oil fields, and there's an asteroid going to destroy the Earth. And they ship these guys out to that asteroid, and they have to set off a bomb to save us. I'm like, why does he think that's the greatest movie ever? Like, the greatest movie ever. But he shares that in the movie, this bomb won't go off automatically. So one of the guys, Bruce Willis, has to set it off manually. And through the miracle of Hollywood, he gets to speak to his daughter on the headset right before he gives up his life for all of humanity. And so Blaine and all his buddies, they're all like crying, like, I love that movie. That's the best movie in the world. I think, why does he think it's so great? Because it touched something in this vulnerable spot, right? I thought it was a stupid movie. I just thought it was stupid. But those guys were just so touched. It touched them some vulnerable place. And so what I'm driving at is there's this idea of extravagant giving, wholehearted giving, is somehow this vulnerability that we open up to God, love God with all your heart. And the second commandment is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's this idea of being vulnerable to God and to each other. So I really like when you're thinking like this, when you have this as your kind of frame of reference, then you read some of these stories of what Jesus is up to. And it kind of resets the way you think about it. You're like, man, that is wild. So I want to look at John 4. And the story of the woman at the well. With that in mind, that kind of idea of God getting after that vulnerability in us. And I really see Jesus as kind of poking and prodding and driving people to get to this vulnerable place. And so when we look at John chapter 4, with that in mind, and as I'm just going to read through this and comment as we're going, so there's several points, I think, where Jesus is kind of pushing, kind of poking this woman, the Samaritan woman. And so starting with verse 4, speaking of Jesus, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So this is the first place where Jesus starts pushing a little. So to the Samaritan woman, will you give me a drink? And the Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? The Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And some versions actually say, or use their dishes, because, you know, they share this dipper. And so Jesus is kind of poking on something there. So then he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So now, this is interesting because we don't know the tone of how this lady is speaking here. And I don't know if she's starting to believe Jesus or she's just being kind of sarcastic and said, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" So Jesus starts pushing a little bit more. He answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so my opinion is that at this moment, she's not buying it yet. And so she's actually just being kind of a smart aleck with Jesus. And she says, "Sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." Right? So, and then he says, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied, and here's where Jesus, like, bam. He said, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now I think she's got it. Now I think she's just hit this vulnerable place. She says, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." So he keeps moving. He keeps coming after her. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time's coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." So Jesus puts her in this place, right, where she is like closer, closer. He keeps pushing closer, closer, closer. Then he finally gets her this totally vulnerable place, like, "You choose now. I'm it." Like, I keep pushing about living water and about the prophet and, you know, I know about your husbands. But then he says, "Look, I'm the Messiah. So now you decide. Are you going to come in wholeheartedly or are you going to go the other direction?" Right? And then Jesus, or what happens next, that just then his disciples return. They were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." He mentioned about the husbands, and she says, "He told me everything I ever did." Right? Could this be the Messiah? They came out of town and made their way toward him. So I really like that idea of how Jesus keeps pushing to develop this vulnerability and to say, "Look, I am after something in you." Another little story like that, and the more stories you read, the more you think like this if you have it in your head as your kind of way of contextualizing. But John chapter 21, pretty famous story after the resurrection, and Peter had, you know, betrayed Jesus. He denied him, I should say. Then Jesus had come back, appeared to Thomas, appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then he showed up with some of the disciples, and now Peter has told these guys, "Let's go fish," so they're out there, and then all of a sudden, they see Jesus from the shore. He has them throw out their net. They get a bunch of fish, and as soon as Simon Peter sees this, the Lord, of course, he just dives over and starts swimming. He can't wait on the boat, right? And then he gets to shore. Jesus is making food for him. And verse 15, chapter 21, verse 15. "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said, 'you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.'" So now he's after something in Peter. And I've heard scripture interpretation and sermons, and I don't disagree with them about, you know, which word love did he use and all that, like, but I'm thinking of it like this. I'm thinking about Jesus going after something in Peter. He's kind of pushing, looking for this vulnerability. So the second time he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And then listen, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" Right? He found this emotional place. So he's at this tender spot with Jesus. He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And then he shares something amazing about the martyr's death that he's going to die. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Jesus or Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Now, we've heard Justin say he's okay with dying a martyr's death. So Justin Fry would be okay with that. But a lot of us, at that moment, we would say, I don't know where I'm at with Jesus in this moment. But look at Peter's reaction. If you go into Acts, Peter was all in. Like somewhere in that vulnerability, Peter said, "I'm going to come after you wholeheartedly." So in the upper room, when they start, you know, talking about getting a different disciple, or, you know, voting an apostle in, Peter is the first one listed. Peter is the first one to preach a sermon after the upper room. You know, thousands are saved. And obviously throughout Scripture, Peter becomes one of the main leaders in the church. So there are examples, though, where we're not always clear when Jesus pushes that people respond correctly. And I just wrote a couple of those out, right, in Matthew 8:22. "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus says, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." So if you read this account in Luke, it implies that that guy didn't follow Jesus. Here, it doesn't exactly say he doesn't, but you can just see this thing where Jesus keeps going after this vulnerability. "Look, I got to go bury my dad." "No, let the dead bury their own dead. You need to follow me." And then there's a story of the rich young man in Matthew 19. Actually, let's look at that scripture. Matthew 19, if you're turning paper pages, you just have to go a couple pages there. Verse 16. "Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus replied. 'There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments.' 'Which ones?' he inquired." Isn't that interesting? Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal," with all three implications. "You shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. So for me, the point of that is not at all that we're supposed to sell everything and give God our money, necessarily. I think the point is that God finds this place, Jesus finds this place where we're vulnerable, and he pushes on that, and he says, "Will you be wholehearted? Will you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind?" That's this extravagant giving, this wholehearted giving that God is after. So one thing we do as a family is we do a mission trip every summer so far for a long time. We've done a mission trip. And it's the kind of thing that when you're thinking about this trip, you're like preparing in your heart. And one thing you prepare for is you prepare to go hard all week long. A little bit like Neil's trip to Mount Hermon. Neil told me, "I'm going to get 4 hours of sleep a night. I know that's all I'm asking for," right? Like he was set up in his head, "That's what I'm going to do." And we're kind of like that with mission trips. We know we're going to get up early. We're going to be studying. We're going to be giving devotions. We're going to be working hard. We're going to preach and pray for people. And we're going to go to bed late. And the next morning, we're going to do it again. And you just are in this great place where you're just like, "I'm giving. I'm going to be vulnerable and open. And I'm going to be in it the whole time. I'm not holding back." And it's, for me, it's a cool snapshot because God does so much in those trips. And it's a place where we're really on purpose, super vulnerable, super open, super wholehearted. And so we see people get met. We get these great new friends. We meet these guys once a year, you know, and we come back for a few days a year. We come back, and then we're like best friends. Like when we're leaving, we're all hugging. Everybody's crying. You know, it's like Sunday morning. You don't give someone a hug and all break into tears, right, when you leave. But on a mission trip, you do, because there's this kind of vulnerability you get to. And God shows up and does crazy things. I'm going to give one testimony. Doesn't directly apply, but it's just a fun testimony. So I was preaching one night down there, and I hate preaching when I have to use a translator. I actually hate it. And I think I'm awful at it, because I think a lot of my style is just about how I use language and kind of the flow of words and all that. And so you say a line, then they have to translate. And if you have a pun, it's not going to work. If you have a joke, they'd never work. And so I just feel like I'm a terrible speaker in Mexico. I go back every year, and they're like, well, there's Mark. He's preaching again. Oh, great. You know, I mean, I kind of feel it's like that. And so I'm preaching one night just to men in this group, and it's a little group of men, about like this size. And objectively, I know it's not going very well, because there's four or five guys that are hard asleep. They are cold, right? They are out. So I know it's not going well. So I preach my little sermon, and then we have this prayer time, and actually everybody participates. They get up, everybody's praying, and that seems good. And then afterwards, they have testimonies. What did you get out of the service? So this guy comes up, kind of a rough-looking character, right? And he says, I was going to go and commit suicide after church tonight. And every line was like right to my heart. And so I've decided I'm going to live. I'm going to go on with God. I was like, holy smokes. You know that wasn't me, because it was a terrible sermon. But you know what? God shows up when you're just vulnerable, and when you're there, God meets you and uses it. So what I come home with, I think, oh man, how do I translate this to my life? Because I'm not like this all the time. Like, I don't come to church every service. I don't go to every small group. I don't go every time I meet somebody downtown. I'm not like wholehearted. You know, a lot of times I'm kind of guarded. I'm kind of careful. I'm like, if they talk too much, I'm not going to get home in time. You know, I'm going to miss the meal. I'm going to be late to the restaurant, something. And so I think, how could I take this attitude that I have as I go into a missions week and somehow let God translate that into our life? And it occurs to me, things like, maybe you guys are challenged this way, I should join a life group. But I don't really want to be like that. I don't really want to go into a group of people and be kind of open. I don't want to have to give of myself. Maybe I should be there on Monday mornings and hand out food to the people that are kind of needy in our community. But I don't really want to be available to them. And it sounds like I'm getting on you, but I'm not. I'm talking to me. This is confessional. Like, how can I be more constant and more available? And what I'm really coming to is, this is not really about me working harder to earn anything, but it is hard work. So when we say things like giving extravagantly, we are asking us to work a little harder. Like, sometimes we lose that part of the Christian life, the discipline of the Christian life, because we really believe in grace, and we believe that God's bigger, and we come to Him in weakness, but there is actually things that we have to do. We have to put on the armor of God. Right? We have to get up and do daily devotionals. We have to come into God's presence. There are things that we actually have to do. You know, we have to choose to resist the enemy for him to flee from us. I mean, there's things that we have to do. And this giving is like this purposeful place where we say, I want to be wholehearted in my giving. So I do think there are some things that keep us back from that. And this is a section that I say, why aren't we able to give extravagantly? And I just picked some stuff that, you know, we could expand this list a long ways. But one of them is past wounding. So if you gave in some way either to God and you felt like he let you down, you know, if you think about Romans 12 and about how Jesus, God treats us like a father and corrects us, and be careful that no root of offense comes up, right? Sometimes we think God let us down, so we can feel wounded by God. We can feel wounded by others. I said, I went to that small group, and I had spared my soul. And they just said, does anybody want more coffee? And they missed the moment or something, right? We get past wounds. You know, these guys that say, I was hurt by the church, so I'm not going anymore. They are closing accidentally or inadvertently or something. They are losing out on this opportunity for connection because of this past wounding. So I don't know which of us have been wounded, but it can keep us from wanting to keep moving forwards. Also, a second thing, we don't see ourselves like God does, right? We don't see ourselves as a child of God that's fully accepted. I always think about the story of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son's out there wasting his inheritance. He finally comes to his senses. He says, the servants are eating better than me. I'm going to go back and be a servant for my father, because then at least I can eat. So he shows up and he says, I'm not worthy to be your son. I'll be one of your servants. And the father just blows right through it, doesn't even pay any attention to that comment. He just says, bring the ring out, bring the robe out, kill the fatted calf, my son is back. Right? The father sees him as a son, period. Even though the son saw himself as only worthy to be a servant. Then the older brother gets mad out there and says, I've been slaving for you for years. You never even killed a goat for me to celebrate with my friends. You know how that aggravates you when your parents won't kill a goat for you? You know? And the father blows right through that comment. He says, all I have is yours. It was always here. See, we don't see ourselves the way God sees us, so we don't have this availability. We don't have this comfort in being vulnerable even to God. And a third thing I thought of is what we have we don't think is valuable. So we think, my gift is just so crummy, it's not even worth putting out there. And so Jesus gave that great talk in Mark 12 about the widow's mite. All these people are giving money, and he says, see that little widow? She gave those two little coins. And that was more valuable than anything anybody else gave. So we just give out of whatever we have. And that's what God thinks is valuable. All right, so here's where I'm going to press us a little bit. That we just choose to say, I'm going to give wholeheartedly. I'm going to give up my heart to God and even to others. So I'm going to give this example. And I might have given this before too, but it just makes so much sense to me. So if I'm a policeman and I'm at home at night and the phone rings and the dispatch says, Mark, you got to go over to Joe and Mary's house because they're fighting. You got to go take care of it. I said, I don't want to go take care of it. He said, but you're the policeman. You have to. So I put on my badge and I go do my job. Doesn't matter if I want to. I knock on the door. Joe and Mary, what are you doing? Oh, we're fighting. Well, you got to quit. I'm the policeman. I don't want to be here. But because it's my job, I'm here, right? I approach this, I kind of open myself up on purpose and step into my place. Okay, now in my real life, I get a phone call. Mark, are you an elder? Yes. You need to come over and pray. I don't want to pray. I want to watch this new Netflix show on blowing glass. It looks fascinating. Right? It's your job. This is your, I put on my elder badge. And I come over and I say, I'm going to pray. I'm going to put myself in this place of vulnerability. The third Sunday of the month, Justin's up here. He goes, all right, the elders are praying for the sick today. Everybody's sick. Come up here. I'm like, great. Good. Thou man of God. Right? But what I do is I say, I'm going to be vulnerable. I'm going to choose to open myself up. I'm going to love God with all my heart. I'm going to love people. And I'm going to say, man, Lord, show up. Right? And God's going to stir up something in me. And all of a sudden, I want to pray for the sick. All of a sudden, I care. But I have to make myself do that. Like, some of you guys are extroverts. Some of you are introverts. Believe it or not, I'm an introvert. There's about 11:57, I am pretty much in my heart, I'm out the door by myself, hiding somewhere in a corner, right? And what you all don't recognize about me is I have to push myself to be vulnerable and to be open. But that's okay, because that's, you know, what God's asking. So what I'm saying is, where are we with this extravagant giving to God? Like Ryan gave us this great talk, and a big part of that talk was, how can we give more in community? How can we be more vulnerable? How can we be accountable in community? This, you know, dovetails in with that. Is how can we just push ourselves to this vulnerable place? But it has to start with God. Because maybe you've been wounded, and maybe you don't feel like you necessarily trust God that much, if you're honest and really come to it and just examine your heart a minute. Maybe you think, well, what I have is not worth it because God doesn't realize what a bad sinner I am. Somehow the sovereign God, the creator of the universe, doesn't know me well enough to know that he accepts us like we are. He blows right through all that stuff and says, you're my son. Right? So, that's my devotional.